We'll read about him in these famous verses from Luke's Gospel. So far in this series of messages on the subject of hell, we have first discussed why it is important for us all the more today to pay attention to this doctrine when the grip of the evangelical world upon this truth seems so much to be weakening. And then we discussed from the Gospels in particular, but the rest of the Bible also, and sought to demonstrate that it is in fact the teaching of the Bible that there is such a place and condition and judgment as hell. And last Lord's Day we investigated what Scripture had to teach us about what this place and condition in fact is like, and sought to establish from the biblical descriptions of it, first, that it is a terrible place, and second, that it is a place of judgment and punishment, where in perfect conformity, exact conformity with just deserts, sinners will receive what they deserve. I actually have one other sermon to preach on this theme, something of an appendix, actually, concerning annihilationism as an alternative to the classical Christian doctrine of hell, because this seems to be the doctrine to which many evangelicals are turning as an alternative not too far distant from what the church has historically believed, one that continues to make the great division between the lost and the saved, but does obviously to a great extent moderate the severity of the judgment of hell. And we will, Lord willing, 3 weeks from now, spend a morning discussing that opinion in relationship to what the Scripture actually says. Now the Word of God. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, Jewish phrase meaning heaven, paradise. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Indication that Jesus is speaking in a parable. If the rich man was buried, then obviously he had no tongue there in hell. He was suffering the torments only of the soul. But Jesus is telling us a parable here to make the great points that he has to make. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Abraham basically reminding the rich man that the situation of misery which he now faces and must endure is only the just deserts of the choices that he made in his own lifetime. And you may have read the comment of C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce. "There are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.'" He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." This has sometimes troubled Christian commentators who have, I think, been insensitive to the fact that Jesus is, in fact, telling a parable here, and that its details cannot be pressed literally, because they have wondered how it is in hell that this man should have such love and care and such a good heart toward his unbelieving brothers. And Brownlow North, in his famous sermons on this subject, finally comes to the conclusion that the main reason he doesn't want his brothers in hell was because of the reproach of the bitter accusations that they would level against him for not having led them into the truth. I think that's pressing the point beyond the Lord's intention. The great point the Lord wants to make is that at this point it is too late, and what might have been will never be. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." And it was so. Our Father in heaven, such solemn and memorable words as these require the most open hearts and open ears. Lord, send thy Spirit that we may receive thy truth and tremble at it and be changed by it, that not a one of us in this room ever will have cause to utter the rich man's bitter prayer, but might rather have the great fortune and blessing and joy and happiness and peace that that poor beggar received when he went to heaven. Lord, may it be, and may this sermon, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, serve that great, greatest of all ends. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of the last sermons which Robert Murray McShane, the famous Scottish preacher, preached to his congregation at St. Peter's in Dundee, before he suddenly took sick and died, he took as his text Mark 9:44, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." And in that sermon, he told his hearers that the reason a minister had to preach plainly about hell was, in the first place, because only in that way could he be free of blood guiltiness. He said, "Jesus," who was a preacher, you remember, "Jesus did not want your blood laid at his door. Therefore he spoke of the furnace of fire and of the worm that dieth not. So it is with his ministers. We must acquit our conscience. And if you go to the judgment seat unpardoned, unsaved, your blood will be on your own hands. As I was walking in the fields yesterday, that thought came with overwhelming power into my mind that everyone I preached to would soon stand before the judgment seat and be sent either to heaven or hell. Therefore, brethren, I must warn you. I must tell you about hell." A few weeks later, the 29-year-old preacher of such extraordinary godliness was dead. That kind of solemnity, that kind of gravity, that appalling seriousness which used to characterize the Christian pulpit is very much today a thing of the past. But the truth which made ministers once so grave in so many sermons, in so many godly pulpits, hasn't changed. And no less today than in McShane's day, a century and a half ago, it is a minister's duty to preach as a dying man to dying men, and about things which, however unpleasant to contemplate at the moment, have a significance and importance simply too appalling to ignore. The Christian preacher's great task is constantly to bring home to his hearers and to seek by the Spirit of God to make them see the connection between time and eternity. to make them wrestle with and to be true to those great realities which, though they are unseen, matter infinitely more than the present circumstances of their lives, whatever those circumstances might be, however happy, however sad. And such is my task this morning. First, to acquit myself of your blood, and then to help you to see and to sense the massive implications of the reality of hell for your life this very day and evermore, for your thought and for your faith and for your feeling. In this very valuable book on hell, the Dutch scholar Klaus Schilde points out that the two biblical symbols of heaven and hell, Mount Zion, which was the highest part, hillock, embraced by the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and the valley of Hinnom, the valley below Jerusalem's southernmost wall, were actually, topographically speaking, very close together. Skilda, in a paragraph very typical of his writing, says this: "Poor men, God has placed Zion, the high mountain, and Gehenna, the deep valley, close by one another in an eloquent symbol. But men have for the umpteenth time divided what God has put together. They hear no more what Gehenna says. Poor men." And he's exactly right. We today in the church are as if the valley of Hinnom were far removed from us and from the city of God, as if we did not have to look into it every time we passed that part of the city wall, and as if we did not have to smell its burning and rotting corpses every time the wind changed. It is best, the Lord said, both by the eloquent proximity of these symbols of heaven and hell, and by the clear and emphatic and repeated teaching about hell in Holy Scripture, which is calculated to impress itself upon our minds and hearts, it is best, I say, that God's people do not live a day without an abiding sense of hell, without the recollection of its reality nearby in their thoughts, without constant reminders of the same from their pulpits. There can be no doubt that it is impolitic to preach hell. And there are lots of churches in this nation today, Bible-believing churches, that would reduce their congregation significantly if they preached very much on this theme. But Paul reminds us that it was also impolitic to preach the cross of Christ as the salvation of sinners. It was foolishness to Gentiles. It was a stumbling block to Jews. But it was the truth and the wisdom of God, and though other messages would be better received, this one was the only one that could save men's souls. And so with hell, Jesus preached it, as in this parable we have read, because it is perilous to ignore it. It is truth that men desperately need, and then they need to live by. Truth that has many terribly important uses, functions, implications. Jesus, interestingly, does not pause to tell us at the end of his parable, as he often does at the end of the parables he teaches, just exactly what the uses of this doctrine, this reality, might be. And I think the reason he does not is because the applications of the truth he has here set forth so grandly are so great, so many, so obvious, that they crowd off the page all by themselves to force themselves upon our unwilling minds and hearts. So let us then this morning briefly, very briefly, consider just a few of the uses of the truth and doctrine of hell, and why we ought not to live, why we ought not to permit ourselves to live in this world, not one day, without the sight and the smell and the sense of the valley of Hinnom, of Gehenna, always close at hand. First, hell solemnizes a Christian, makes him deadly earnest about salvation, about his own salvation and the salvation of others and the Christian life. The great reversal of this man's fortunes, the unbridgeable chasm which now separates him from Lazarus, the terrible dismay which now fills his heart at the thought of how he spent his life and what he failed to do and now cannot repair, are all in Jesus' parable intended to strike fear into our hearts. Most of his teaching about hell is calculated to do the same thing, to unsettle us, to blast us out of our natural unconcern and blithe indifference to the only issue that is supremely important in our lives. It is certainly one of the most astonishing things in all the world, if you will but think about it, how uncaring Christian, Bible-believing people can be about their own and others' eternal destiny as if the Bible never said what in fact it says over and again in the clearest and most straightforward of language, that many who think themselves saved, who spent the entirety of their lives in the church, many sons and daughters of the kingdom will at the last be thrown into outer darkness. This is the supreme foolishness into which the sinful nature has cast us. One of the greatest scenes in American history, not American church history, American history, period, and one very often depicted in even secular textbooks, is that of the congregation in Enfield, Connecticut in 1741 when Jonathan Edwards preached his immortal sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. People were crying out in fear at Edwards' unrelenting depiction of the judgment which God would visit upon all those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. Some were actually clinging to the pillars of the church, so the story goes, for fear of slipping away into the hell which the preacher was so fearfully describing. The noise, the tumult was so great in the congregation that Edwards had constantly to interrupt his discourse to quiet people down that he might continue. In this day and age, we'd be down at the front counseling everyone. Edwards was trying to keep the noise down so he could finish his sermon. Many historians recount that event with a slight smirk. They regard it as a slightly comic scene from a long time ago when people were so much more impressionable and superstitious than they are today. But really, think about it. What is more strange, that those long ago brethren should be overtaken by such a terror at the thought that they might not be saved and might actually be cast into that hell that Edwards was describing? Or that we, who ostensibly also believe what our Savior taught us about the destiny of those who die outside of Christ, should not be more frightened and more urgent about making our own calling and election sure? Which is the more strange? This rich man was no doubt a moral, upstanding churchgoer, accepted as a believer by all of his friends, as a son of the kingdom. But he took for granted his place in the world to come. He did not make his calling and election sure. He was not willing to gouge out his right eye or cut off his right arm. His right arm and his right eye was his love of money and his love of pleasure. He wasn't even willing to moderate his comforts for the sake of his poor neighbor. And in all of this, he showed himself a supremely rebellious and still more supremely foolish man. No wise man or woman would ever hear the Savior teach what he taught about hell and not take pains to ensure that those warnings did not apply to him or to her. That person would want to know exactly what his right arm was or what her right eye was. He would want to know, she would want to know exactly, and would take great pains to find out how a man or a woman can be sure that on the great day of the Lord, he would never say to him, never say to her, depart from me, I never knew you. He would want to know exactly what the difference is between the sons and daughters of the kingdom who eventually will be cast out into the darkness and those whom the Lord will acknowledge as His own on the great day. He will, that is, or she will, if and only if hell presses upon the heart and the mind as it should, if it is not allowed to drift out of the consciousness, out of sight and out of mind, matters of such modest importance can so stir us if they belong to this life of sight and sense. A whisper about Alar and apples disappear from our diet, while matters of everlasting significance go unstudied, lie forgotten, until it is too late. Bernard of Clairvaux put it this way: our task in this life, in this world, is often to go down ourselves into hell, to look into it with our mind's eye, to force ourselves to look and not to turn away until we have seen everything we need to see. And then, solemnized by what we have seen, trembling, we return to live so as never to be cast into that place when we are dead. That is what hell will do and must do for us in the first place: make us deadly earnest about our own salvation and about the salvation of others. Second, the sight and the sense of hell kept lively in our hearts, as Jesus' teaching is designed, intended to do, will animate the graces of our Christian life. If you're a true son or daughter of Jesus Christ, a follower of Him, I know what it is you want. I can tell you what it is you want more than anything else in the world this day. You want to live as a true Christian should. You want your life, both within and without, to bear the marks of God's presence, of Christ's salvation, of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You want to be a person whose existence is joy and peace and hope and love all compact. But think, what is most likely to animate, to activate those very graces of love and joy and peace and hope, to bring them into expression in your behavior, in your thinking, in your feeling? Is it not just the specter of eternity and all that that means and teaches us? Let me put the question to you in the way Jesus put it: with how light a step do you suppose that beggar Lazarus would have carried the burdens of his poverty-stricken life if only he had seen clearly where it was heading? And with how much charity do you suppose he would have thought of the rich man and his injustice if he had only seen clearly the end of that selfish man? We have in these past years been treated over and over again to the bittersweet sight of men making their way off an airplane and kissing the ground of their homeland after being released from some horribly inhumane captivity at the hands of Middle Eastern terrorists. Tears of joy streaming down their faces, they hug and they kiss their loved ones as if they themselves cannot actually believe that they are finally free. Those of us who have Christ as our Savior have been freed from a bondage far greater, far deeper, far more bitter, and infinitely longer lasting than these poor hostages have suffered or are suffering now in some indescribably lonely apartment in Beirut. But that bondage from which we have been delivered by the blood of Christ is unseen and still largely in the future. And it is only as we bring it near to our sight and sense that we begin to experience the thrill and the joy and the abounding gratitude that we are not going to go to that place, but to heaven instead. And what of hope? What of all the terrible wrong and injustice in our world? What of the fact that the wicked prosper so regularly in their wickedness and that so many of the righteous in this world are punished so terribly for it? How different these facts appear to a mind and a heart steeped in the contemplation of what will one day be, of the future destiny of those who will not submit to God or to His gospel. How much easier it is to hope and to be at peace about this benighted world of ours when we can see with our mind's eye the double destiny of heaven and hell stretching infinitely into the future. How much easier it is for us not to fret because evildoers succeed in their ways when we are always conscious of the punishment which awaits them, and how much easier to love our enemies when the true nature of their end is before our eyes and when we see and smell the place and condition and company which into which they will someday be cast if they do not forsake their ways and turn to Jesus Christ. And above all of this, how much greater Jesus Christ Himself will appear to us. How much more beautiful and exalted and lovely and worthy of our praise and worship Christ will appear who gazes to the person who gazes into that pit into which our Savior pitched Himself, all that we might never be cast into the same place. The graces of the Christian life are in large part animated and enlivened by their contraries. Joy, by the sorrow and agony of mind and heart which Christ has delivered us from. Peace, by the far worse torment in the world to come than anyone in this world either causes or suffers. Love, by the despair that would be ours had Christ not loved us and given Himself for us. And hell, in anticipation and in contemplation and in recollection, brings those contraries to life and to sense more profoundly and unforgettably than anything else can do. Jesus has as one of His great purposes in depicting the reversal in circumstances which overtook the rich man and poor Lazarus to lay deeply into His people's hearts, into your heart and mine, that they do not feel things as they should, that their convictions about the 1,001 circumstances of their daily lives, great and small, are not as they should be, that their hope and peace and love and joy will not be what they ought to be unless all the while they have their mind's eye set upon heaven and upon hell, and unless they pass through their lives always judging everything in terms of these two everlasting destinies, one or the other of which awaits every human being. Third, the sight and the sense of hell kept lively in our hearts as Jesus' teaching, like this teaching here is designed to do, will cast all of our afflictions and all of our troubles and all of our fears into a different light. Think of Lazarus, now in heaven. What do you think this man now thinks about his hard and poor life in the world? Why, I doubt he is thinking about that life at all. As a matter of fact, he's so mesmerized by the new existence into which he has come. But suppose he is thinking about it. What do you suppose he would think? Do you not think that he would say that it would have been a well-spent journey if he had to live 7 such poor and poverty-stricken lives and die 7 such ignoble deaths if only he might reach this place and this condition and this existence and this sight of God? Can you imagine any more terrible news to a man or a woman undergoing some horrible, fearful affliction than that this is nothing? The worse is far, the far worse is yet to come. And on the contrary, can you imagine any news more welcome? Any intelligence better calculated to lighten a heavily burdened heart than the certain knowledge that what that person must suffer now is the worst. And though there could have been far worse still to come, his Savior has delivered him from that and will bring all of his sorrows to a sudden end in a new world and a new life of indescribable joy. And is that not the Christian's great deliverance in times of severe pain and fear and sorrow, that this is all the hell he will ever suffer? That he has been forever delivered from the real thing? That his sorrows, great though they may be, are not worthy to be compared with what sadness and gloom and despair would have overtaken him in hell? But in his Savior, he has heaven to look forward to instead. We heard this week of a Christian physician in our city, a friend of a number in this congregation, who has been diagnosed as having a very sinister form of cancer. What can we say to this? And what is more, what can he? The fear, the sorrow, the pain of this man and his wife and three little children will not disappear. But how much less they will be. How much more he can rise above them and triumph over them by knowing so well and remembering so clearly and even feeling in his soul how indescribably worse his condition would have been were it not for Christ and Christ's salvation, and how these earthly sorrows, sharp as they are, would have been not the end, but the mere beginning of his woe, were he still in his sins. I sent him these lines from Henry Light, the author of Abide With Me and Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, who was a much afflicted man himself. My trials may deepen, my comforts may flee. I'm rich amid ruin with heaven and thee. But you will not so easily know and feel and thrill to those riches in your trials unless you have all the while cultivated a clear sight of hell and what might have been your future had Christ not intervened. And finally, the sight and sense of hell kept lively in our hearts, as Jesus' teaching and parable is designed to do, will serve to make us more and more mindful of heaven, hell's opposite and contrary, and heavenly minded. Remember Skilda's point with which we began. In the Bible, heaven and hell are kept together. The one cannot be thought of without the other. Each requires the other to make its full impression upon our souls. We do not fully sense and picture and appreciate and measure Lazarus's joy without the sight of the rich man's woe, and vice versa. In the Newsweek article to which I have referred often in these sermons, the question is asked by Kenneth Woodward, the author, if hell has, for all its old intents and purposes, disappeared from modern consciousness, can heaven be far behind? There's not much hell and not much heaven either, observes United Church of Christ theologian Max Stackhouse, a professor at Andover Newton Theological Seminary. An earlier writer put it more bluntly. The kind-hearted humanitarians decided to improve on Christianity. The thought of hell offended their sensibilities. They closed it. And to their surprise, the gate of heaven closed also with a melancholy bang. And if heaven is not much before our eyes, believe me, our lives will be very, very different from what they ought to be. You will not very likely lay up much treasure in heaven if you don't think much about there being such a place. You will not live as a citizen of that heavenly country if you scarcely consider that such a country exists. You will not set your affections there and measure the importance of things according to heavenly measure if heaven is distant and foreign and unfamiliar to your soul. The astonishing worldliness of Christian people today which makes them so often virtually indistinguishable in their thinking, in their choices, in their behavior from unbelievers, is due in very large part to the fact that the future world has lost its grip upon them. And so the present world has all of their attention. We will live as we should in love and rejoice as we should as the followers and brethren of Jesus Christ when heaven again takes its place before our mind's eye. When we walk our pilgrimage as Bunyan's Christian did, always careful, always looking to be sure we are staying on that straight, narrow path which leads nowhere else but to the heavenly city. That path which alone grants us from every hilltop views of that city of pearls and emeralds and gold, still far off in the distance, but somewhat closer each time we see it. And nothing is calculated to keep our mind's eye fixed on that sight and our heart filled with thoughts of that place than at the same time the sight and the sense and the smell of hell to which every other road will take us, which all must go who do not travel that single path which leads to life. To solemnize you and set you hard after your own salvation and the salvation of others. To activate your graces. To cast your troubles and sorrows into a different light. To make you heavenly minded. It was for these purposes that Jesus spoke so plainly and repeatedly about hell. And we would do very well for our own sake and for His to take His teaching to heart, to think about hell, to read about it, to refuse to countenance any lightheartedness about it in our own hearts or in our families or in our presence, to turn every tragedy and every great evil which we read about or hear about or see into a thought and an application touching hell, and to pray that the Lord would place Mount Zion and the Valley of Hinnom close together and keep them close together in our hearts. And while praying that prayer over and again, always remembering the rich man's bitter prayer from hell. Oh, what eager, longing, earnest, heartfelt prayers are the prayers that are offered up in hell. Common as it is on earth, people in hell never commit the sin of praying for what they do not want. Amen.